Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to open with prayer and then I'll read. Our Father in heaven, we are before you tonight again. We are your sheep. We come out of the world, out of our different lives tonight. We come with our own thoughts, our own stories, our own journeys, our own struggles. And we all gather here tonight. And we are the sheep of your pasture. So we pray that you will feed us tonight through your word. That you will overrule the weakness of the words of the teacher. We overrule all the mistakes that we make in expressions. Will you give us understanding and grasp and insight tonight? And help us to see as we gather each week more and more of the wonder of this message that you've sent into the world concerning your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you help us as we focus on these verses in Ephesians chapter 2? You inspired them. You've given it to us to understand and to guide our lives, and we pray that that may happen this very night. And will you be with us, meet with us, and may we all sense your presence with us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, just by way of recapping, you will know that Ephesians is a book of the Bible that requires thought, and we can't take it lightly. So we spent a considerable period of time on chapter 1, which deals with all of the great issues that crop up sooner or later in our Christian discussions. Issues like election and predestination and being chosen and all of those wonderful things that we talk about from time to time. And many people are confused by it. But we had a look at it in Ephesians chapter 1, and we recognize that the God to whom we have been reconciled by the Lord Jesus Christ is not a local deity. He's not some totem pole that you can choose to worship. He's not a small god of some local tribe, the white westernized tribe. He is the great creator of the universe, and there is that about God which is inscrutable. We cannot understand him in all of his fullness. We can only understand what he has revealed to us. And he has revealed himself to us in a number of ways. He's revealed himself to us through the history of the world, especially in his dealings with the tribe which we call Israel. He has revealed himself to us through his creation. But even so, even though we've got that history and even though we've got creation, we still will not understand what he is about because we are handicapped. And we are handicapped in our understanding by our human fallenness and sinfulness. So we have no innate ability to grasp or understand this God who has saved us, unless he reveals himself. And so after revealing himself through creation and through the history of the world, he finally reveals himself through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, we see the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament stories and prophecies and types and styles, which all the laws and the rituals in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ we have been chosen, and he has poured out his grace upon us. When we came to chapter 2, we looked first of all at the first 10 verses. And these first 10 verses, and by the way, Ephesians is famous for its long Greek sentences. I pointed that out to you in chapter 1, where you have these long sentences, which is translated into about 18 verses. And the same in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, one long. It's like the Apostle Paul is so caught up with the wonder of what he's speaking about that it's spilling out of him like hyper-excited people, you know. We just spill out everything and don't even get everything coherent. But Paul, of course, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it is coherent if we take the trouble to understand it. And so having looked at the first 10 verses, we were reminded again of what we all are by nature. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And God has raised us up with Christ. And so we had a look at all that that meant. You may not remember it all now, but it'll come back to you as you continue to dwell on God's word. How spiritually God has raised us up. He hasn't raised us up physically with Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus was a promise that God would do his own resurrection work in us. And that the first part of that resurrection will be that he raises us up from death to life. And then later on, after we've been dead, probably gone to dust, when the Lord comes back, he'll raise us up again to be with him forever physically. And that's what the book of Revelation calls the second resurrection. See? I want you to bear that in mind, that that's the opening verses of chapter 2. But now we come to the last half of chapter 2. In the opening verses, Paul is talking about how we all are, and particularly how Jewish people were, without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, dead in sins and trespasses. And last week I reminded you that it's hard to understand the terminology of the New Testament unless we grasp the tremendous hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks. The word Greek usually stands for Gentile. That was a mean. It means Gentile. It means all the people who aren't Jews. So there was a tremendous hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is what Paul is addressing now. And so he now commences with these words. Therefore, remember, this is verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That's what is done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, you will see that the title of the outline tonight is called The Great Divide, which of course refers to the great division between the Gentiles and the Jews, and by inference, between the people of God and the people who are not God's people. But particularly here in Ephesians chapter 2, it's between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Now, how in the wide world is this ever going to change? There was such hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. How is God going to overrule that? And in fact, if you look at history today, you will think that God's never overruled it, because the Jews are still against the world, aren't they? And Israel still stands up against the whole surrounding nations of what they would call Gentiles. And so it looks like this tremendous war, this barricade between the Jews and the Gentiles will remain forever. But it is not so. God has done something about it. And so this great divide has been conquered. But in what way has it been conquered? Now, let me read you part of a testimony. You know, I do the evangelism lectures at George Whitfield College. And recently, one of the students submitted his testimony to me. And this is how it reads in part. He says, my name is so-and-so. I was born in Congo, DRC, by Zambian parents. Born in the Congo by Zambian parents. Remember, he's not English-speaking, so he's writing like this. The ninth born in the family of 11 children. At the age of 6, I moved to Zambia with my sister, who was married there. Unfortunately, after a few years, they divorced, and we had to find my father's extended family to live within this stranger country. Here's a guy born, who's Zambian by nationality, born in the Congo, goes back to live in the country where his parents come from. Now he's got to go live with the family that he considers strangers, a stranger country. Growing up in Zambia and being kept by extended family was not easy. Went through a lot of physical abuse and mental abuse. Growing up away from my father and mother raised a lot of questions in my childhood. Why would my own father allow me to be suffering so far away without even being concerned? I would ask myself. In those days, being born in the Congo and living in Zambia was like being less human. They called me derogatory names as a foreigner. But what was more painful was that I was never accepted on both sides of the borders. In Zambia, I was called a foreigner because I was born in Congo, DRC. In Congo, I was called a foreigner because I could not speak their language well. My Zambian accent always got me arrested in Congo, right in the place where I was born. The emotions to describe my childhood emotions were anger, bitterness, rejection, and fear. I was indeed a very troubled boy growing up. And on top of that, he goes on to tell how his aunts and uncles used to call him ugly, to add to it all. And so he lived up rejected and feeling like a foreigner in both countries, the country of his heritage and the country of his birth. It is that sense of foreignness. It is that sense of hostility. It is that sense of a wall between people that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you see? So this is what he's addressing. He's talking now, as in these opening verses which I read, he's talking to the Gentiles. And he's pointing out to them in these opening verses from verse 11 onwards, he's pointing out to them that they were indeed foreigners and they were strangers. They were not like the Jews. The Jews were not foreigners, and they were not strangers to God, because the Jews, God had dealt with them and given them covenants and given them promises and given them prophets and given them hope. Even though the Jewish people abandoned it and turned their back on it, they nevertheless had that in their heritage. But remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. In other words, the uncircumcised was a name of derision. It was an insult. Jewish people used to call all Gentiles the uncircumcised. And they called themselves the circumcised, by which they meant that act, that physical act by which they were cut. And so that mark on them, that sign on them, on Jewish men, marked them out as the covenant people. And instead of becoming a means of grace and a means of humility to walk humbly before God and to let his light shine, became a means of huge spiritual pride. And so everybody else was called the uncircumcised. You see? So Paul uses this language, which was bandied about in his day in a derogatory way, to point out to the Gentiles that they were indeed not part of the body of God's people at one point. Remember, at that time, that is before you were converted, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, and you were without hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul is using very loaded words here, because you might remember me saying last week that words like citizenship would have carried with it a great freight in a city like Ephesus. Because in some of these Roman cities like Ephesus and Philippi, the Romans conferred upon those cities a special privilege. The people who belonged to those cities were given a special kind of citizenship. So some of these words carried a tremendous load. So a word like citizen would have meant something very special to these Ephesian Gentiles. And here Paul is telling them that they were excluded from citizenship. What, me? A Roman? Me? With Roman citizenship? Excluded from what citizenship? You were excluded from the citizenship of God's people. You see? And you were foreigners. Now, foreigner was also a derogatory term. So if you went to live like this man whose letter I read, you went to live in Ephesus, and you come from outside of Ephesus, you'd always be called a foreigner. See, there was a difference between those who were born and bred in Ephesus and had a special Roman citizenship conferred on them to a foreigner coming to live in there who didn't have this, always the same rights as someone who lived there. Like this man belonged to two countries and had derision in both countries. He was a foreigner. They called him a foreigner, by which they meant you're not one of us. And that is how the Gentiles felt about anybody moved into Ephesus. Now God says that is what you were like before you met Christ. Remember, this is true. There was a line between you and the Jews, and you were foreigners. What were you foreigners to? You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now, the sign of the covenant of the promise for the ancient Israel was circumcision. You Gentiles were strangers to that. There may have been other groupings in the world in those old days that practiced circumcision, but it didn't carry the weight that it carried with the Jewish people. Do you see? It was loaded with meaning for Jewish people. And Paul says to these Gentiles, you were strangers and foreigners to that, because the circumcision that the Jewish people had as part of their sort of heritage was loaded with notions of a special covenant that God had entered into with them, that they were the people that God had chosen to be his people, and he would be their God, and he would reveal himself to them, and they would live according to his laws. And of course, we also know now from the Old Testament that that whole deal was meant to be that they would be a light shining to the Gentiles. Say, this is how you live when you belong to the true God, but you are all worshipping idols, so repent and become true believers in this one great God. And we, Jewish people, are illustrating to you by our history and by our life what it's like to be living under the rule of this God, except that the Jewish people didn't. They failed miserably. See? But that's what it was meant to be. So you were without hope and without God in the world. So you Gentiles, you were without hope and without God in the world before you met Christ. Now, without God, they would have thought, but we've got so many gods. Yes, but you're still without the one true God. The gods that you worship are gods who cannot speak to you, cannot act for you, and they're gods that you've got to carry around. Those gods that you worship, or those ideas that you, because the Greeks would have had some very fancy philosophies, those ideas that you have can do nothing for you. So you were without God, without the true God, and because no one had given you any promises like the Jewish people had, no one had given you any covenants, no one had said to you the things are going to be special in the future, you were without hope. No one has spoken a word of promise to you. Now that is how people are today still, who are without Christ. They are not part of God's covenant, they are not part of God's promises, they're not part of the people of God, they are without God, they are without hope. In fact, as you read earlier, they are dead. That's how people are without Christ. But Paul says, you were like that formerly. Remember that formerly, you are Gentiles by birth, were like that. That's how you were. That's how you were. You are without God. But now look at verse 13, where Paul introduces this great phrase once again. But now. Isn't that a great phrase when you read it in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians? But now. Here's this bleak picture that the apostle paints of our true condition outside of God. And then he introduces this tremendous phrase. But now. Something has happened to change all of that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, these phrases, far away and brought near, were phrases that were used a lot by Jewish people. They considered themselves to be near to God. And in fact, in several places in the Old Testament, you will find that that phraseology is used. And God is a God who is near to us. He's near to us. But the Gentiles were considered far away from God. So being far away from God is another way of speaking about being excluded from citizenship, being foreigners to the promise, being without hope, being without God in the world, being dead in sins and trespasses. It's just another way of describing that, being far away from God. We use the words far away from God in a different, slightly more sentimental sense today, more emotional sense today. But in Paul's day, these were phrases that were built into Jewish thinking. And so he says to the Gentiles, in terms of Jewish thinking, you used to be far away, but now, that was a former condition that you had. But now, you who once were far away, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So they have been brought near. In other words, they've been converted. They've been accepted in. They've been included in God's great purposes and plans for the world. So the Gentiles who had no hope are now included in God's great purposes and plans and hope for the world. Once you are far away, now you are brought near. And how are you brought near? The only way that any human being can ever be brought near to God, and that is through the blood of Christ. Not simply through Christ, because Christ certainly is a great symbol of hope, and Christ's coming to the world was a momentous event. And Christ's teachings and miracles were all momentous things in and of themselves. But if Christ did not die on the cross, none of his teachings could save us. And none of his miracles could save us. And not even though he were the second person of the Trinity, could his coming into the world, his incarnation, save us. The second person of the Trinity had to die. And so the blood of Christ is what brings us near to Christ. So now, here is the truth about people, these Gentiles who are on the other side of the wall. It is true that you were without Christ. But it is true that for you, the phrase but now means something very significant. You have been brought near to God through Christ. Now, in what way is that practical for us today? Well, the truth is that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross, he becomes our peace. Not only our peace with God, which is the most primary peace that we need, because all of us are born into this world in a state of warfare with God, and that warfare ceases when we become a Christian. And we've got to bear in mind too that it's not just a case of warfare, us being against God. We've got to remember that God is against us, that God has a judgment day planned, and that God needs to be reconciled to us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that on the cross. But he becomes our peace in another way. He takes opposite peoples, varied peoples, peoples of different cultures, peoples of different temperaments, people of different characters, people with different histories, and he breaks down the barriers that exist between us by uniting us all together in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul tells us these words in verse 14. He himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, Paul is saying, do you see, the whole world hates each other. Everybody hates one another. Just think of what's going on in Syria at the moment. And nobody is held accountable in Syria. Everybody gets away with everything. And today in the news, they were talking about the tremendous abandonment to killing that is taking place in Syria. And nobody's holding anyone else. Everybody's at fault. No one's holding anyone accountable. And why do people like that of the same nation kill each other? Exactly the same reasons why we did here in apartheid years. Or why the communists did it under communist rule. They slaughtered their own people. Or why Pol Pot did in the 1970s in Cambodia, remember? He killed one third of the population of Cambodia. What is this tremendous power that exists in the human heart that enables us to do these gross and terrible, unthinkable things to each other? It is the power of sin expressed in human hatred for each other. We by nature are not peaceable people. By virtue of temperament, we may get on with that. By virtue of social restraints, we get on with each other. And by virtue of God's common grace to enable us to live in a society, we make ways of getting on with each other. We're able to find spouses and raise families. But at heart, once the lid is lifted, then all the hell in our heart breaks loose. I don't know if you recall in the 1970s, there was a tremendous power failure in New York City, and the whole city went dark. Remember that? Made Time magazine and so on. And what made the news was not the blackout, but what went on. The moment the lights were switched off was like a trigger that was pulled in the hearts of people, and the city gave way to the most immense rage and looting and stealing and violence under the cover of darkness. The lid had been lifted. Same thing happened in Rwanda. Remember in the early 1900s when a trigger was pulled and the entire population was at war with each other, Hutus and Tutsis. And what, nearly a million people slaughtered, many of them in churches, crying out for refuge. Sometimes the very priests in those churches pulling the triggers or wielding the hatchets. Like an immense power of darkness fell upon that country. And for those fleeting months, the devil held sway. And human nature was revealed in all of its true, brutal ugliness and fallenness. And of course, in other parts of the world, we see the same. And we see it not only on mega scales like that, but also in micro scales in our societies, in our communities. What about those two little girls whose bodies were found dumped just recently? What about that? Those are the micro ways in which we see human hatred one for another. What in the wide world would possess a human being to do a thing like that? Well, who knows the depths of human hatred? It is hatred and total despising of each other that enables us to do these things. Now, here comes the gospel message. And it comes after a long history in which Israel carried upon itself very unwillingly the burden of revelation, of God's revelation to the world, of what he was like and what he would do with sin and how gracious he was and forgive sin. And from Israel comes the one true Israelite, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a true Israelite, you see, was not just someone who was circumcised or someone who belonged to Israel, but a true Israelite was one who was truly devoted to God and who was circumcised in his heart. That is where the circumcision was meant to take place. Now, let me just turn you to two Bible verses to make this point. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 3. Here, that is, in the kingdom of God, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So it is not circumcision of the flesh that makes the difference. It's the circumcision of the heart. And when God gave to Moses the instruction to circumcise little boys, that was meant to indicate to the people of Israel that the heart needed the evil cut out of it. You see? And so God used the circumcision exercise to to let that be an everlasting sign to the people of Israel that their hearts needed to be circumcised, that a change of heart was necessary for them to be accepted by God. And of course, that they never understood. So this massive event that takes place in the life of the person who becomes a Christian is like a great circumcision. It's the circumcision of the evil nature. It's the rebirth of a new nature. It is a great overarching event that spans all the decades of history. It is the great work of God that takes place and roots itself in the hearts of individual human beings, nation by nation, town by town, city by city, community by community. It changes millions of people into new people. And what do you know? Whereas there has been tremendous hostility and hatred one for another, now we discover that the Tutus and the Hutsis are meeting in churches in peace with each other. Not out in the open so much, because we have one of our students at George Whitfield College who told me this, but that as a converted man from one of those tribes, he deliberately sought out a church in the other tribe so that he can go and show his love to those people whom he formerly hated, and they could show it to him. Now, where in the wide world would you find that in any other religious philosophy in the world? Where would you find that? Tell me of any textbook where you would read of something like that happening in the world today. But you will find that throughout the history of the Christian church. You will find that Christ becomes our peace in that way. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes our peace. Now, what does that mean for us now today? What that means, dear friends, is that we have no excuse to hate anybody. We have no excuse to exclude anybody. We have no excuse to put up barricades with anybody. Now, it is our nature to do that. So we know that we can't always help. You know, we find ourselves thinking, you know, if I can get my hands around that guy's neck, you know, we think like that. And our fallen nature rises up from time to time and makes us feel disgusted by what we see in here. And of course, there is a sense in which that is right, that we do want to see justice done. We do want to see people paying the penalty. We do sometimes want to take action to our own hands, but we know we can't, but we feel like that from time to time. So irrespective of our emotions and irrespective of the reactions that we have, in actual deeds, we don't do those things. In my heart, I may say to someone, I don't like you. I don't like your company. I don't like the way you think and the way you speak. I don't want to be your friend. In my heart, I may feel like that. But in practice, I'll say to myself, even though you feel like that in your heart, you won't do it, because there's a greater power in you than your own sense of dislike. The love of Christ is coming to you. So even though you would not normally fraternize with that person, you would not normally make a friend of this person or that person, even so, you will not exclude them from your fellowship. That doesn't mean, of course, that we've got to foolishly go around trying to make friends with everybody we don't like. It's not like that at all. But in the ordinary concourse of daily life, we do not exclude or hate people in any actionized way. Okay? And you get the drift. Rather, we welcome them, and particularly if we can do good to them, and particularly if they are Christians. So we say to the man who we don't like, or the man who dresses funny, or the man who bothers us at our car windows, they bother me a great deal at the traffic lights. And those guys who are always causing trouble in some way or another, we say to them, when we confront them, we remember that they are like the Gentiles who are dead in sin and trespasses. And who knows what God may do in their life? And who knows but that we may be the agent through which the grace flows? So we cannot act in hatred or exclusivity to other people. No, we've got to remember that just as we become true citizens, just as we become true citizens, so other people can become true citizens as well. Let me just finish with this particular point. Verses 19 to 22, I think it is, where Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You were, you Gentiles, you were foreigners and aliens, and you sitting here tonight, you were, and I was. I was a foreigner and an alien. You were. The Jews were too. But they were privileged foreigners and aliens, you see, because because they were given all these promises. The fact that they didn't use it showed that it wasn't in their hearts. So they weren't circumcised in their hearts, but they had enormous privileges. But you are no longer foreigners and aliens. No, no, but what are you now? Now you are a fellow citizen with God's people, and you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, what Paul is doing is mixing his metaphors. He's excited, you know. He says, you're not a stranger anymore. And you're not a non-citizen anymore once you've embraced Christ, once you've come to him. Because on the cross, God has broken down that hostility by his death on the cross and by the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has enabled us to become new people so we can leap over those barriers which kept us apart from each other. And together, you and the Gentiles, you are now members of God's household. There's a picture of a household. We're all part of the same family, you see. And Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. So he jumps from a household to the building of a house. And the foundations are being laid. And in those, I don't know what they do today, but in those old days, they used to cut a cornerstone square so that from that cornerstone, all the different lines of the building would take its shape and all be correct. And Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And he's the one from which the whole building would be erected, the building meaning all the people who belong to the kingdom of God, and everything would be correct. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. So now we jump from a house to a temple, you see? And this building God is building, or this kingdom he's building, is a temple. Now, what was important about the temple in Jerusalem? It was the place where God was supposed to have dwelt to meet with his people. No, says Paul, not that temple. But you, who are the household of God, you, Jews and Gentiles together, you are the temple. God dwells with his people. And we are the new temple. We don't have to go to any physical temple anymore. And then in verse 22 he says, and in him, you too are being built together. You too, you Gentiles that the Jews so despised. You Gentiles that the Jews call the uncircumcision. You Gentiles that the Jews used to call dogs. You people who are without God, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is that nobody is excluded who comes to Christ for salvation. We all fit in to this building, this great temple, this metaphor of a great temple or a house or a household. You know, we are bricks. We fit in. Now, there are many people today who don't feel they fit in. They feel they don't know enough of the Bible. They hear someone speak and think, gee, I wouldn't have thought of that in 1,000 years. I'm so ignorant. They think that their past excludes them. They think that they're so full of badness that is hidden in their hearts that they're not really good enough. They love the Bible studies and the church services and all that, but they really aren't, you know, they don't feel they're material for anything special. And there are people who are always living like that with a sense of guilt, no confidence in themselves before God, but they still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to what Paul says, you too are being fitted in. See, so it doesn't matter who you are or what your background may have been, what your failures may have been, or how much of a disappointment you may have been to people in the past. Now that you've come to Christ, notwithstanding all those things, which may all be true, notwithstanding that, you are being fitted in to this dwelling which God is making, a place where he lives by his Spirit. It's an amazing thing, friends, which means that none of us can take pride over anyone else, right? There is so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it ill behoves any of us to talk about the rest of us, right? So we can't exclude anyone. We're open-hearted. That's why I say to you, bring your friends next week. You know, find someone to bring them. Say, come, you know, you're welcome. We'd love to have you as part of our fellowship. And I'd love to have you part of my life. I would love to share with you what God has done with me. And then you discover that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has turned you into a part of this great edifice that God is building. This great kingdom, this body of people. that's going to be with him throughout all eternity and show his glory for all eternity. But it happens here and now. It's a great message and something that we should always bear in mind. That once we were dead, now we're made alive. Once we were foreigners and once we were strangers, but now we're no longer foreigners and strangers. The Lord Jesus Christ has accepted us all by his great grace. And here we are, his people, meeting together tonight. And just think of it now as we close. Here you are sitting here tonight, and half of you don't know anything about the other person. Just think of it. We don't know much. I don't know much about most of you here tonight. I don't know what your personal life has been like, what your heartaches have been, what your burdens have been, what your disappointments have been. But whatever they are, here you are tonight. That is a sign of God's miraculous grace. Do you see? And it's wonderful to be part of it. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. Now let's pray. In there. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this many, many-sided gospel message we have that tells us on the one hand that we were dead in sins and trespasses and tells us on the other hand that the Lord Jesus raised us up to be with him. Tells us on the one hand that we were foreigners and strangers. Tells us on the other hand that we are now no longer foreigners and strangers. This message that tells us on the one hand that once we were far away from God, but tells us on the other hand that now we've been made near through the blood of Christ. And we thank you for this. And pray that the truth of it will grip our hearts and in such a way that our focus will be taken off ourselves and firmly placed where it belongs on the Lord Jesus Christ and then on those people in our circle who do not know him. We pray for an open-heartedness, a generosity of spirit, a magnanimity about us that will be an attraction for people who are lost and trying to find their way through this world. So we commit ourselves to you tonight and ask you to send us away with your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.